Mark chapter 16. In the early church, after Jesus had risen from the grave, they would greet one another in various ways. And one of the ways they would greet one another is one would initiate and say to another Christian, "He is risen." That was the focus point. And the response from the other Christian would be, "He is risen indeed." So let me say that to you this morning. He is risen. Amen. Isn't that a beautiful sound? What a great declaration. Christianity is unique in being able to say that. A lot of truth claims are made by various religious perspectives. Only Christianity can say that, though, with a real strong historical evidence. And while there are other things we would recognize, we'll look at some of those this morning, it is the resurrection that sets Christianity apart from every other religious, philosophical worldview. Mark chapter 16, we're going to look at verses 1 to 8 as we kind of remind you where we are. We began three Sundays ago now, looking at the story of Jesus in three parts. We looked at his life, and we took Mark's gospel and began looking at chapter 1 and moved swiftly through those 3 years of public ministry that Mark describes, bringing us to Palm Sunday, the Sunday of the triumphal entry. And last week we looked at his death. We looked at that week leading up to the death on the cross. Today we're going to look at his resurrection and look at those 3 days and then see what Mark says about the days following that. A quick overview of the Gospel of Mark, but I trust a meaningful gaze into the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you found Mark 16, verses 1 to 8 in your Bible, I want to ask you to stand with me. If you don't have your own Bible, we have the text printed on the screen for you. We're going to read the Word of God. I'll read it. You just follow along in your Bibles as I read. "Now when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices that they might come and anoint him." I'll say parenthetically, you've got to believe that is a tremendous act of faith on their part. "Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, 'Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?' But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side. They were alarmed. But he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they had laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, as he said to you.' So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." This is what? It is the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. We've just read a portion of Scripture of the most remarkable event in the history of the world. And the exclamation by the angel, "He's not here. He's risen." That's your hope today. That's my hope today. He's risen. May the Lord strengthen and renew our hope as we study this passage together. Thank you. Be seated. He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in still another village where he worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. Then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family or owned a house. He didn't go to college. He never traveled more than 200 miles from the place he was born. He did none of the things one usually associates with greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He was only 33 when public opinion turned against him. His friends deserted him. He was turned over to his enemies and went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. When he was dying, his executioners gambled for his clothing, the only property he had on earth. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 20 centuries have come and gone. Today he is the central figure of the human race, the leader of mankind's progress. All the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned put together have not affected the life of man on earth as much as that one solitary life. So it has been written. No one ever lived like this man lived. Those who followed him around, if you recall when we were reading through those first 10 chapters of Mark a couple Sundays ago, the things he did, the miracles, the teaching, when you pull all the Gospels together, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, pull all the accounts together, no one ever spoke like this man spoke. No one ever was able to answer his critics in such a tender and convincing, overwhelming way. So much so that he won some of them. When you think about those who went to ask for the body of Jesus, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, two of the members of the Sanhedrin, the very council that condemned him to death. He never tried to win an argument. He was about winning souls. No one ever lived like him. No one ever died like him. I think it's, you can make that case. Yes, people have died remarkably well. Followers of Christ through the ages. You read Fox's Book of Martyrs and you're amazed at how people are given grace to die. But no one ever died like he died. He had said that my life is mine. I lay it down. I take it up. No one will take it from me. No one will take it from me. And he died, though painful, shameful, awful, the cross. He died at just the exact moment he was ready to die. But for all of that, that life that's unique, that death that's unimaginable, that stands out for us in the history of death, if that had been it, it would have just been remarkable. If that had been the end of him, then his followers, both those who were faithful all the way through and those who had that crisis of faith, would have been left to wonder. But it wasn't it. The resurrection took place 3 days later. A lot of people like to bog themselves down in the time frame. Well, was he crucified on this day or on this day, and then how, and try to figure out 72 hours. But if you know the language of the culture he lived in, I would give you this. If you left for a trip this afternoon, and you spent all day the next day on that trip, and you returned the following day, and someone said to you, how long were you gone? You might say, well, I was gone 3 days. You'd be put off if they tried to pin you down because they started doing the math. What time did you leave? Well, that wasn't 72 hours. You'd be put off by that, of course. 3 days later, however that time frame worked itself out, the tomb was empty. That's the important thing. The tomb was empty. He had foretold it. We read in the Gospel of Mark, where time after time after time, at the confession of Caesarea Philippi, who do you say that I am? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. If Peter said, Jesus said, Peter, let me tell you something. Let me tell all you guys something. I'm going as it has been foretold. I'll suffer. I'll die. I'll rise again. They were perplexed by that. Every time he told them, they were perplexed by that. You look at the women who went to the tomb. You've got to be fascinated by these women that are in our text today. They were going to anoint him. Anoint his dead body? How? How are they going to get in the tomb? Going to anoint him? How do they think they would find him? They just went. They had to go. There was something about knowing Jesus, and you know this personally, not in a physiological way because he's not here with us in his body, but you know there's when you come to know Jesus, there's something about wanting to know him, wanting to be near him. It's compelling. It draws us. And so this Gospel of Mark, which has told us, if you've read it through and if you've taken the time to do some reading during the week, as I've asked you, you've picked up that Mark was in a hurry in telling the story, reciting for us Peter's sermons, Peter's memoirs. He was in a hurry to get us to the cross and the empty tomb, because that is what makes all the difference. Yes, you can put Jesus' teaching up against the teaching of any teacher who's ever taught. His was original. His was clear. His was unexpected. It has a ring of divinity about it. You can follow his miracle ministry. It kept intensifying until finally, in something like a theater of the absurd, when the report comes to Caiaphas, the high priest, he's raised a man from the dead. And the response is, we've got to crush him. We've got to kill him. We cannot let him ruin our very tenuous relationship with the Romans. That was the thinking behind it. He's raised someone from the dead. We've got to kill him. We're going to kill someone who has the power to raise someone from the dead? Yes. And I think it's John's Gospel that tells this. And they even talked about how they might kill Lazarus too. They didn't want any evidence. They wanted to get rid of all the bodies. His miracle ministry, unparalleled. But it's this. Had they taken his life and he not come back to life, then you would not have any concrete historical basis to believe that he's the author of life. Because you see, if he can lay it down, he can die when he wants to, and he can come back to life when he wants to, then this man can speak into our lives and speak into life beyond this life. He can answer for us the questions of eternity, and he can show us the way, which is exactly what he said he did. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. I'm going to prepare a place for you, and as surely as I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. All of those words become significant, pivotal, worthy of being listened to, worthy of being embraced. I was working with our young men this morning in the Bible study time on being thoughtful, thoughtlessness versus thinking through things. We've got to think through the eternal issues. There's a lot of people out here today with a lot of ideas. But the words of Jesus Christ give us answers, not ideas. Give us hope, not wishful thinking. So let's look at this Christ. Living a perfect, sinless life. Tempted in all ways as we are, the Scripture says, yet he never sinned. Dying. The line in the song, he took our sin and God's wrath. on himself. What a powerful, in that song, Man of Sorrows, poetic way to speak of propitiation, of Jesus standing in our place, becoming the sinner, as it were, though he never sinned. Then enduring God's wrath for sin. And then God sets his approval upon it by raising him from the dead. You and I might have a pang of real selflessness and a real sense of compassion and die in somebody's place. We've read about that. You can read about it in some of Dickens' novels. You can hear about it in anecdotal stories from time to time. But it's an incredible act of kindness, and that's all it is. It's an incredible act of heroism. That's where it ends. It's not life-changing. It's not conquering anything about our future life. When Jesus died in our place and was raised from the grave, then we knew, the disciples knew, that everything was different. The same fellows who fled the Garden of Gethsemane. In fact, the same man, Simon Peter, who cursed in denying Jesus, sitting around the flames, when an intimidating maiden came up to him and asked him. On the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Passover, would come out of an upper room. And that same Peter, without regard for life or limb, fame, fortune, preached Jesus Christ and boldly on Pentecost said, "This Jesus, attested to by God, signs and wonders. God delivered him to you. It was God's plan. But you don't get off the hook. You with wicked hands put him to death. You're guilty of his blood." Boldly preached Jesus Christ. Boldly called the crowd to repent. And they did, many of them. That's what the resurrection does, brothers and sisters. Our text tells us that he was buried. We looked at that. You read that earlier today. And then we see what we read in the first verses of chapter 16, that on the first day of the week, the Sabbath is past. Their Sabbath, which is a Saturday, is gone. The first day of the week, which is why we gather on Sunday. We don't gather on Saturday to commemorate a dead Christ. We gather on Sunday to celebrate a risen Christ. And they come. And they find something that astounds them. When they go back and report it, by the way, in the other Gospels, the disciples are hard-pressed to believe them and go and see for themselves. The tomb is empty. And we're told in our text, in verse 6, stop being alarmed, stop being afraid, filled with fear. Because you see, when you put yourself in those ladies' word, when they first came to that empty tomb and they're shocked that it's empty, and all manner of questions are going through their minds, and the angel comforts them and says, "He's not here. He's risen." Faith in Christ, faith in a resurrected Christ, overcomes fear. Whatever we fear, if you're fearing now that life is not going to get better, if you're fearing something about your health, perhaps you just got news about your health this week, you're fearing a relationship that seems not to be getting better but to be deteriorating, you're fearing what a wayward child, you're fearing the future as you hear the news and you know that one side seems to be spinning and one side seems to be gloom and doom because they're not in control. And if you're fearing those things, faith in Christ and a resurrected Christ overcomes fear. And that's what the angel is saying to them. Stop being afraid. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, the crucified one. He's risen. He's not here. Examine for yourselves where he was laid. And we know from the other gospel accounts that when you piece together the narrative surrounding the resurrection of Christ, that his grave clothes were folded almost as if someone who'd been raised to have good manners and stayed in a hotel had made their bed, you know, before they left. He didn't need them. He didn't need them. They weren't a part of him when he came back to life. He had nothing to do with that. And so the instruction is to go and tell the disciples. And don't you appreciate the compassion here? I don't know if you picked up on what's happening here. Go tell the disciples and Peter. Who is it that had most egregiously denied Jesus? Well, the others fled, to be sure. There's no one who insisted and said, look, if you're going to take him, take me too. No, that didn't happen in the garden. Peter, the one who had said at the table, at the Passover meal that was translated into the Lord's Supper, when Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me, and he said, Lord, the others may betray you, I will never betray you. And then he did. And so Jesus goes out of his way, and I want you to see this morning. His messenger, instructed by a risen Christ, says to these ladies, go tell the disciples and Peter. Be sure Peter knows. Because if they had gone back, think of the quandary they would have been in. Who do we tell? Judas is dead at this point. He's gone out and hanged himself after his dastardly deed. Who do we tell? The disciples. Do we tell Peter? Peter blew up in a fit of rage in front of people and said he'd never known him. Get the blankety blank out of my face. I've never known the man. Go tell the disciples and Peter. And in the same way, when you stumble, when you sin, when you fall, the Lord by His Spirit will speak to you because the tomb is empty. That if you ever were a real follower of Jesus Christ, you will not fall away. You may stumble and you may fall, and you may fall terribly, but you will never fall away. And this reality was pressed in a very interesting place, in a tomb once occupied by Jesus Christ, now empty. And these women leave that tomb. Trembling. Amazed. Fearful. The text says at this point they didn't say anything to anyone. We know that did not continue. They didn't say anything to anyone initially, but they did come and report it to Peter and John and those gathered together. But even if you know the rest of the story, you know that the idea of a risen Christ was not all they were left with. They would get to encounter Him personally themselves for the next 40 days. We don't know all that happened in that 40 days, but here's my suggestion to you. If He had not had their attention in the 3 years that He taught them, I believe He had their attention in those 40 days. When they looked at Him, they'd be meeting in an upper room and He would come through the walls. Simply be among them. Some of them were out on the sea. One of the exclamations Peter said in what sounded to me like a surrendering of the idea completely was, I'm going fishing. Now, someone might argue, well, fishing was where he could think. No, the kind of fishing these guys did, he wasn't sitting on the dock of a bay reflecting on what had happened. He was in a boat struggling with a net, fishing all night. And Jesus comes to them in His post-resurrected form. And He fixes them a meal by the seaside. And He tells them, calls out where they should cast their nets. And Peter remembers his first encounter with Jesus. For Jesus miraculously filled their nets with so many fish, it took two boats to bring them in. And they come to the shore and they sit down and eat. And the resurrected Jesus, so as to allay their fears that they might be seeing a ghost or an apparition, or they might all have a group hallucination going on, takes and eats with them. To show a spirit doesn't eat. He's risen from the grave in His body. And over and over, He appears. And goes out of His way, it could be said, to prove to them that He had indeed done exactly what He said He would do. Every word true. They might have wondered some of His teaching along the way. It seemed to turn everything upside down. It seemed to turn logic on its head. It seemed to assault convention. You want to be first? You see, the order of the day would be, if you want to be first, go get trained by the best rabbis. No, you want to be first? Be last. You want to lead? Serve. You want to gain your life? Lose it. All of these things begin to come into focus as they're mentored and taught by the resurrected Jesus Christ for 40 days. And then we're told in the same 16th chapter, in verse 14, later He appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen Him after He'd risen. So He's having to bring them back into acts of faith. This is where He gives them one of the commission passages. What are we to do in the light of this? What are we to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Because His death, His resurrection was never unfolded on the stage of history to give us a nice, warm, fuzzy feeling about life and about God and about where we would go when we die if we trust in Jesus Christ. No, it is the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ that compelled a gospel witness. Go into all the world, He commands. And preach, proclaim the gospel to every creature. The good news. You see, they had good news. Had the good news simply been, or the news been, we met a rabbi, unconventional, who for 3 years taught us like no one else ever taught, who did things that no one else has ever done, who died an unbelievable, agonizing death, and yet kept His composure, focused on the Father, forgiving Him, His accusers and His executioners. That would have been interesting news, but not good news. The good news is that this same rabbi who died rose from the grave. Preach the gospel to every creature. And you know that He says whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Some people mistake and think, well, baptism is necessary for salvation. No, because He tells us in the next verse, he who does not believe will be condemned. Faith. Simple, repenting, childlike faith. The faith of a child. Oh, we love to see people of all ages come to faith in Christ. And I've said to you before, my heart's desire, my burden to God, is that God would fill this place with Christ followers who, as adults, were seeking Christ, that we have the privilege of seeing them come to faith in Christ and baptize them in the triune name of God. People who've had awful pasts, empty lives, filled with Jesus Christ. But there's something, you've got to agree, there's something fascinating about childlike faith. When a child simply believes. A child who is a sinner, but who hasn't had the opportunity to catalog all the sins that you and I have as adults. Simple, childlike faith. Believes. Being sorry for sin coming face to face with the fact that I am a sinner. That's awful news. But quickly coming to believe, but Jesus Christ died to save sinners. That's good news. And He rose again from the grave, so I don't have to wonder, is it so? As long as the tomb is empty, as long as Jesus Christ is risen, it is absolutely so. So He commands us. What do we do with the resurrection? Those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ, take the gospel, the good news. We live in an interesting day, brothers and sisters. I think it's fair to say, safe to say, that everything that America has held sacred is coming apart at the seams. What is left to cling to? The good news is the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is all we've ever needed anyway. Everything else is blessing beyond that. And then He ascends back to heaven. After He'd spoken to them, verse 19, He was received up into heaven and He sat down at the right hand of God. What'd they do? They obeyed Him. Went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. We asked a child a few minutes ago, why do you want to be baptized? Kelly and I talked about this. She wants to follow the Lord. She wants to obey the Lord. Now, we don't obey Him perfectly, but when you're saved, it becomes instinctive to obey the Lord. Our instinct before that is to do what we want to do. And when we're saved, then the clash begins to follow the Lord. I want to submit to you in the last few minutes, brothers and sisters, the resurrection changes everything. Without a resurrection, Jesus is another holy man who made a tremendous impact. But He's not the Son of God. Because He didn't tell the truth. He said He would come again. He said He would rise from the grave. The resurrection proves Him to be truthful. And though we don't have time to go through the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians this morning, I would commend it to you as great reading in a time like this. If you have time this afternoon, whatever your plans are, or sometime this week, to read through 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 58. It is Paul's initial declaration of the gospel as he closes that letter. I delivered to you that which was given to me of first importance, that Christ Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That He was buried, He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. Then Paul catalogs the witnesses to this, ultimately saying he was seen of over 500 people. In these post-resurrection appearances, there was a crowd of over 500 people, Paul says, most of whom, when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians in the mid-50s A.D., most of whom were still alive. His point being, check out the eyewitnesses yourself. Don't take my word for it. And then he goes on and speaks about the value of the resurrection. He says, if Christ was raised from the grave, how is it that there are people among us who say He was not raised from the grave? Because for Paul, that is deadly. That is disastrous. If it's true, but he goes on and makes his argument all the way through the 15th chapter. And comes finally in verse 51. When he's wrapping up, he's got one more chapter to write in that letter to that troubled church. And in verse 51 he says, I want you to know, I want to show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. In other words, we won't all die. The Lord Jesus is going to come back for some generation. He'll still be living. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. You see, Paul's already talked about in this letter to the Corinthians early on about being changed from glory to glory. He's going to write about that when he writes them again. Sanctification, but he's talking about now glorification. We shall be changed. This corruptible, he says, this dying body. And by the way, wherever you are in life, if you're young, it's going to be hard for you to believe this. But the older you get, you become more keenly aware that this body is dying. There are things that don't work that used to work, you know. This corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. And when this corruptible is put on incorruption and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written. He says, death is swallowed up in victory. Why would he say that? Because death was the last enemy. A person would live his life in the first century and try to eke out as long a life as he could. Well, has that gotten any different now? Oh, my soul, no. We have things available to us that the Corinthians in the first century couldn't even have imagined to extend life. I do some study of history. I'm fascinated by history. And we were in a museum one time, Karen and I were, a Civil War museum. Have you ever looked at Civil War uniforms? They look like, most of them look like something you would expect your children to wear at Halloween. They wouldn't fit a one of us. We have managed to extend life, to enhance life, to enlarge life. And so the last enemy is death. Death is swallowed up in victory. Every generation faces, and most of that generation fears, death. But Paul says because of the resurrection, you don't treat death that way. You can mock it. Death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. And we looked this morning with this group of young men that it's Adam's sin that plunged us into death. God said to Adam, "The day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die." And then Paul says this, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory." Over what? Well, he's talking about death there. And by the argument, anything that comes short of death. Who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The implication being, this risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has conquered every foe. And then he gives this final commendation. Therefore, in the light of the fact of the resurrection, historically recorded in Mark's Gospel and the other three Gospel accounts, attested to by eyewitnesses, enough who were alive in the middle of the first century that they could have been summoned to put down any notion that the resurrection was a hoax or a myth or a lie. Therefore, my beloved brethren, therefore, my brothers and sisters in Christ, because of the resurrection, you don't get weak knees. Be steadfast. You may falter, but you won't utterly fall and fail. Be steadfast. Wherever you are in the journey, be steadfast. Perhaps you're thinking about giving up hope, giving up on someone. Be steadfast. Giving up on an idea. Be steadfast. Giving up on, quote, things getting better. Folks, they don't call this heaven for a reason. It's earth. We're not home yet. Be steadfast. Then he says, be unmovable. Be unmovable. Don't get blown away by different winds of ideas. Don't get blown away by fads. Don't get blown away by news. When the news comes on and it's more bad news. When you turn on the radio and it's more bad news. When you pick up the newspaper and it's more bad news. When someone comes to you and has more bad news. Remember the good news. Be unmovable. Don't let anyone tell you, well, if we could just survive. No. Jesus didn't come that we might survive. He came that we might have life and have it abundantly. He would have us thrive spiritually. He would have us thrive. But we would be the ones, as it gets darker and darker and darker in our culture, we'd be the ones that say, here's the light. We have the light. Come to the light. The only way it gets darker around us, if we are followers of Jesus Christ, if you have, by grace through faith, been saved, is if we hide our light. It's the only way it happens. So, well, Pastor, it seems to me, though, some of the things I've read that there are folks coming to put out our light. Been tried. For centuries, it's been tried. Everywhere around the world right now, where there are people trying to stomp out the light of the gospel of Christ, all they're doing is making it brighter, burn more intensely. Our God is wise. The only way it gets darker around us, brothers and sisters, is if we hide our light. But if we have good news, glorious good news, then let your light shine. I would love to see us as followers of Christ shift the debate. As doubters around us go, well, you don't believe that resurrection stuff, do you? You mean you don't? You mean you don't? I certainly do. You don't? Why wouldn't you, for crying out loud? There's more evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ than there is for much of what children and students learn regarding math and the sciences. The books that have been written through the years, one book I always remember entitled Who Moved the Stone? Subtitled, a book that wouldn't be written, by an attorney who set out to prove the resurrection was a hoax. He was tired of friends of his who believed it, tired of people who were influencing some of his family, so he set out as an attorney to take his legal mind and superimpose it upon the evidence, the gospel evidence, and became a Christian along the way, follower of Jesus Christ. Because he said that he had seen people convicted to do hard time on less evidence than there is for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a historical fact that should be embraced by faith and have a transforming effect in our lives. Go from here today. Not hoping, not wishing. Go from here knowing Jesus Christ is risen from the grave. It's faithfully recorded in the gospel accounts. Faithfully witnessed in the rest of the New Testament. And man after man, woman after woman, gave their lives because the evidence that Christ had risen was overwhelming. And they knew that death held no sway with them. Is that you today? What do you fear? What do you fear? Can you say with the psalmist as we close, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" I pray that that's your declaration today as a faith follower of Jesus Christ. If it's not, if you wonder, then test Him and see. Go to Him with your heart and your mouth. Go to Him and say, "Lord, I want to be a follower of Christ. Sincerely, seriously, I want to know You as Lord and Savior. I want, as Paul said, the power of the resurrection to be the power of my life." Let's pray together.